It does work. I found that out the hard way. Okay. All right. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here with us this morning, and I am glad myself to be here. We've had a good day already so far, and we had the prelude, and now we're having the announcements, Noah, so you can check those off, okay? All right. Just a couple of announcements today. I want to mention about the ladies' ensemble. We had planned to have a practice today for that, so if you're involved in that, please be sure to see my wife, okay? And you'll figure out if actually you're going to run that or not. So if you're all too booked up, then we'll have to shift it to another time. But see Naomi about that if you would, please. We will have evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. And our brother Ben is going to be preaching from the book of Matthew. You don't want to miss this series. Please do take note of that as well. Then this week, I'd like to invite anyone and everyone who wants to pray to come for a week of prayer here at the church in the evenings, 7 o'clock. Really, that's Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Wednesday, 6:30 is our normal prayer meeting time. So we'll keep that. But also Wednesday, we have our dinner. Now, I understand that we were supposed to have a sign-up sheet for the dinner for you to help us prepare that meal. So it's not there yet, but is that for preparation? No, that's for who's coming. Okay, all right. Scratch that last thing I said. It was wrong, all right? If you're coming, please sign up or at least tell us so we know to prepare for 10 or 100. Then we'll make enough rice, and that'll stretch it out real good. So, no, that's we really enjoy those meals together, and hope that you will be able to participate with us. But that will be this Wednesday around 5:45 before the normal Kids for Truth get started here. We have been working diligently on that, by the way. If you have young children, trust that you will bring them out to the Kids for Truth program that goes up through sixth grade. And there's a lot of good things that the children are learning there in that program over the years, and we're starting a new season here this Wednesday. Okay, I mentioned in the bulletin here about the roof work. We didn't plan to have that start until mid-September, and we're not at mid-September yet, so thus we're still waiting, but it's coming. The material should be here within the next few days, and then things will get underway. But you can see some details about that there in the bulletin. Also, I have the, unpleasant task of asking if you would refrain from bringing coffee, especially, or other dark-colored drinks into the auditorium or other carpeted areas of the church. There have been a couple of chairs that have some pretty heavy stains on them and carpet as well, which are going to cost us to clean up. So if we can avoid that, clear liquids, water, you know, that's good stuff. Dries up nicely. But if you could just take note of that. Sorry to have to do that, but in this sin-cursed life, spills do happen. So in heaven, bring your coffee all you want, I guess. But we'll have to see how that goes. So in any case, are any other announcements that I have? Yes, there's one other announcement I forgot. My wife would like to share tonight with the children what she's calling the Kids Book Club. And they are going to be reading Christian books and stories from the Bible in the evening service. So if you have stopped coming to evening service because your kids can't sit through it, I feel your pain. I have three young ones that are challenged by that sometimes. So bring them tonight. You'll be able to hear the preaching from the Word, and your children will be able to be involved in that kids' book club tonight. And then Sundays after this Sunday as well, except for the Lord's Table Sunday, you know, services. We all want to be together for those. So there we go with that. Okay. Well, let me offer a prayer as we begin today, and then we will begin with our hymns this morning, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the quietness of this room. in which everyone has stopped to take a moment of silence to reverence you. And together we ask that our worship service this morning, which consists not only of singing and praying and giving, but also of the preaching of the word, that all of these things will add to the glory of God. Lord, we know that you have created the heavens and the earth, and that the heavens declare your glory and the firmament your handiwork, and even our own bodies and souls and the words that we think and say and our participation in this service can add, enhance that glory. And we pray that it will this morning. Thank you for each one who is here. We ask for your richest blessing in their lives, and may we not only worship today but also grow using through that process that you have ordained, through the proclamation of your word, through the work of your spirit, that we would not remain static, that we would not regress, but that we would grow and move forward in our Christian life. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite Dr. Yanga if he'll come and lead us in hymn number 52 to begin this morning. If you'll find your hymnal there, hymn number 52.
Let's stand as we sing together, "To God Be the Glory."
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loves He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin. That all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Redemption, the purchase of blood. Free believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes. Then from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Great things He has taught us. Great things hath done, and great are rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done.
Let's turn to our next hymn together, hymn 801. 801, How Great Thou Art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works Thy hands have done, my part throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art.
Share with you Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. If you would turn there in your Bibles. The occasion that has brought me to this passage for our scripture reading is not really related to my sermon later on in Romans chapter 7, but rather because this past week we have sent our children off to school. I say us collectively as a church. And I feel it's essential to remind ourselves about our role as parents with our children and what we need to do to fortify them, to protect them, to strengthen them, even in the midst of the schools where they are. And that's really the case, whether they're in a private school, a Christian school, a home school, or in a public school. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then He brought us out from there, that He might bring us in, to give us the land of which He swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us." Two key sections in this chapter that have to do with our children. You picked up on the first one, certainly, in chapter 6, verse 6, and down through verse number 9, about teaching them diligently to our children, that is, the commands of God, talking of them all the time. Think about that. In your home, in my home, with our children, are you always talking about the things of God? Everything that happens, are you applying the Scriptures to those things and explicitly doing so, so that you may teach them the ways of God? Whether you're sitting down, whether you're getting up, whether you're in bed, whether you're whatever you're doing, all the way, your grandchildren, your children, The words of God should be always before you. And then let me ask you the question that the children ask here in verse 20. When your son asks you, "What is the meaning of these things that the Lord has commanded us?" Then you shall say, and you shall explain, "This is what God did for us. And this is why we keep these certain things. This is why we keep the Passover. And this is why we have these laws. He gave them to us for not just to give us rules and regulations. He said He gave them to us to preserve us, to keep us alive, that it may be well with us, that we may do that which is right before the sight of God. And God has, after all, redeemed us, so we ought to serve Him with our lives." Let me ask you, fathers, mothers too, who have children, if your son or daughter asks you, "What is this?" When we have the table spread out before us with the elements on the table, what does this mean? Are you able to explain that to them? If they're reading their Bible some morning and they come across a passage they can't understand, and they come to you and say, "Dad, what does this mean?" Are you able to explain it to them? If you're not, you're not properly prepared. Let me just challenge you. It's your responsibility. "Oh, I can help you. and other Bible teachers can help you, and Brother Bennett and Brother Widgeon and all, but each one of us has a responsibility in our families to be the household pastor, if you will, to be the one who trains up our children and teaches them. When they come home from school and they say they learned something at school that maybe they shouldn't have learned on the playground or wherever it was, are you going to be able to take them to the Scriptures and show them why? Or are you just going to say, well, we don't do that? Justify it. Give them reasons from God's Word as to why. This is so critical because much of the educational philosophy and system in our world, I could say all of it and not hardly be guilty of overstating, is not based upon God's Word. I hope you would agree with me. That doesn't mean that everybody in the system is bad. There are many Christian students and Christian teachers and administrators and all. But the philosophy of the system is, and why should this surprise us, promoting worldly values and thoughts and things like that. And let me also challenge you too, if you think that sending your kid to a Christian school that has a bunch of non-Christian kids in it is a solution, you must be very cautious. Because they're going to get a lot of the same things in the Christian school, don't you agree, that they would have gotten in the public school. So saying that, you know, that's a panacea for the problems of the public school is just short-sighted. There are, because we're surrounded by sinful people, we exist in an ocean of worldliness all around us, thrown at us all the time, in all the media and everything, that it takes a lot of work to overcome that influence, doesn't it? You think, you know, you have your kids for 18 years. Think again. You don't have them for 18 years. You have them for 18 years minus the hours they're sleeping and minus the hours they're going to school and minus the hours they're watching the television. How many years does that amount to? Not very many. So that means that you must be investing in them Deuteronomy 6 kinds of things all the time. Don't let up, because it may be their demise if you do that. So I want to challenge you and encourage you to think about this principle from Deuteronomy 6, always being ready to give your children from the Word of God the things that they need to guide their lives. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, our prayer this morning is especially surrounding this whole matter of which we have just spoken. Lord, I pray for our kids in whatever school they are, that You will help us as parents to strengthen and help them to meet the challenges that they will face, that they are facing. Father, I pray that we will be people, if nobody else is, at least we can be those who follow the dictates of this passage, who from the morning to the night, and even into the night when we're up and interacting with our children, if they have a struggle, a bad dream, or something like that, all throughout the day, giving them the truth of God, that they might be strengthened in obedience, they might not depart from the ways of the living God, that they may not forget, O Lord, when they have been brought into a land of milk and honey, homes that they did not build and vineyards that they did not plant, that they will not forget the Lord their God. Father, we cry out to You that You will help us raising these precious gifts that You have given to us. Lord, that also entails that we keep a personal watch over our own spiritual life. And I pray, Lord, that today, even as we look in Romans chapter 7, that You might work in the hearts of these people, not only to know if they're truly saved Christian people, but also for some of us who have been saved for a while, if perhaps we have regressed. We have gone backwards in our spiritual life, and we have succumbed to sins and temptations that once held sway over us, and which we had known victory over, but now we may have fallen back into some old sinful habits. Help us today to be renewed in strength and knowledge that, as our brother said this morning, is not just head knowledge, academics, but it practically works out in our day-to-day living, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, and so on. Lord, we cry out to You that our Christianity will be real, not fake, not surface, not Sunday only, but that it will be the way of life that we have. Help us to follow Jesus truly. In His name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the men to come forward this morning and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And while they do, we have the blessing of having an instrumental trio make an offering of music. So let us enjoy that as well. Let us offer thanks to God for both the financial and musical offerings. Brother Widgeon, would you be able to lead us in that?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these blessings which you have bestowed upon us, given to us the privilege of gathering in the house of the Lord to hear the teaching of His word. Father, we thank you for the participation of each of us. We ask you to help us to do what we are, and that you would get the glory, the praise from it, and that you would give wisdom that these gifts will be used in the proper way. Oh Lord, for your own glory we ask. Give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. You can offer things to the Lord. You can offer time. You can offer money, music. One of our sisters has offered a word of thanks to me from her to the church, Mrs. Beard, to say thank you for your prayers and cards and what you have done in support of her the last few weeks as she's had some health afflictions. So let's keep praying for our sister, and we are thankful to God that you're able to be here today. What a blessing. And all of your compatriots in that back row there, you keep on encouraging us in the preaching, okay? You're the amen cornerback there. Amen. All right, good. I'm going to invite Naomi if she'll share her music ministry now. And it's going to be hymn number 794. If you want to follow along with the words, His Eye is on the Sparrow. That's 794 she'll be singing for us.
Discouraged, why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my within me to him. From care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because
take our hymn books and turn to 458 for our next hymn together. We'll stand as we sing the hymn, Draw Me Near. The children can be dismissed at this time. 458.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, near, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, near, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, dear blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Precious bleeding side, for the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spent. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, dear blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, near, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, dear blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, dear blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
May be seated.
If you have your Bibles, could you please turn them to Romans chapter 7? that song that we just sang has something to do with the message this morning. I'll mention in just a few moments, if I remember to here, I get started in Romans chapter 7. Starting verse number 13 today, titled the message, Inner Conflict. And the truth here, it's normal for a Christian to be actively engaged in a fight against sin. It's normal for a believer to be actively engaged in the battle that sin brings and that faith brings to sin as we live our lives day by day. So from the earlier part of Romans chapter 7, I'm thinking of verses 7 to 12 last week, we learned about two kind of phases that a person can exist in their life. They could be clueless about the effect of sin in their lives and the fact that they even have sin in their lives, and they just kind of go along in life, don't take this word too pejoratively, but just kind of bumbling along, not recognizing that they are in sin and that they have some very severe problems before God. Better than that state is the state that Paul said was the second one, which is that we understand sin and its effects, but we don't know what to do about it. And Paul existed in both of those states earlier in his life. He said that before the law came, before the light bulb went on, I just was kind of clueless. I didn't understand what was going on in my life, that sin was there. But when the law came, it kind of woke that up, and as I said, shook him out of his slumber, and he suddenly realized that he had a monster within himself that caused him to, even under the effects of the good law, caused him to sin. And so he understood sin and its ill effects, but he wasn't yet at the point where he knew what to do about that. So what I hoped last week to accomplish was to share with you those two thoughts and to move you, if you were in state number one, to state number two. And if you were in state number two, then to move you into what we'll talk about today, which is state number three. The way to do that, of course, is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, that sin's ill effects, realize that those are fixed by becoming a follower of Jesus, or what we call a Christian. You have sin in your life, and you need to be forgiven of that sin. You have a heavy burden upon you, and that can be dealt with, can be, if you will, removed, or in another, use another metaphor, washed away by becoming a believer in Jesus. But after you become a Christian, there's still one more phase that we need to learn about. Paul experienced it, and he wrote about it in his autobiography here in chapter 7. You notice that the word I occurs many times. I didn't bother to count them. You can do that sometime, but there are lots of them. Paul is talking about himself. But he's doing it in such a way that it's representative of our own autobiography. If we're a Christian, we would have to admit, although we might not like to, that our experience is much like Paul's experience, so that we can put ourselves in his shoes and become the I of this passage, Romans 7, 13 to 25. Now, first, I want to mention an error to avoid in your interpretation of this passage. Actually, two errors, but I put them under the title, An Error to Avoid, Wrongly Interpreting the Passage. There's a common but wrong view about Romans chapter 7 that says, Romans 7 is describing Paul before his conversion, because he describes himself by such terms as carnal, sold under sin, doing things that he ought not to be doing. That is a view that many people hold about Romans 7, but it's incorrect. I want you to make sure to understand that. We believe that this is Paul speaking about himself after his conversion, experiencing the lingering effects of his sin nature. And as we said, the sin nature is broken as to its ruling power. It does not hold a despotic position over you as a dictator after you become a Christian. But it's not totally eliminated. Much like Satan was defeated at the cross, but he has not been jailed, much less thrown into the lake of fire just yet. We look forward to the day when he is, but he is not. He's still out there doing his terrible deeds. Sin nature is very similar within us. It has been defeated, but it still lingers on. And like anyone who has been thrown out of power, it wants to claw its way back into power. Sin does in your life. It wants to get back there. It says, hey, I was in charge here. I ought to still be in charge here. But it's not. But it still causes us to trip up, as I call it, and into sin. Now, I believe that it could be, we could be accused of holding this position on Romans 7 out of convenience. In other words, we're saying, this is Paul after his conversion. Look at the struggle that Paul had in his conversion state, in his believing state. We also have that struggle. Doesn't that make us feel good? You know, it's a convenient excuse like, well, Paul had problems, I have problems, so I'm okay. And somebody could charge us, you just believe that way about that passage because it gives you a convenient excuse for your sin. We really don't believe it for that reason, this interpretation, because we rather believe it due to things that are said in the text itself. For example, in verse 15, the Bible says here, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. In other words, he's saying he has a will to do good things. No unbeliever truly has this at the core of their being. They don't have this struggle that Paul is having. Paul agrees in verse 16 that the law is good. I'm saying all these things to justify why we believe this is Paul after conversion. Paul acknowledges that in him nothing good dwells. Most unbelievers feel that they're pretty good people. They haven't murdered, they haven't, you know, done A, B, C, D, E, all the bad sins. You know, they might have a few small things, but they're doing pretty good. The unbeliever sees themselves as a good person. The believer paradoxically sees himself as a bad person. And we'll see more about that in a moment. Paul says that he is the one who wills to do good, not the unbeliever. Paul's inward person delights in the law of God. Look at that, verse 22. I delight in the law of God. This is something, again, that a non-Christian would not say. And then finally, Paul recognizes that he has something working against his good desires. In verse 23 and other places in these verses, he says, there's a principle basically working against me, warring against what I want to do in my mind. An unbeliever does not have effective discernment in this way. So all of these thoughts point us to the fact that Paul is speaking about himself after he becomes a Christian. That's one wrong view. There's another incorrect understanding of this passage, and that is in letter B at the bottom of page 1 as we turn on to page 2 of the notes. And that is that Paul represents in this writing, this is the wrong view, he represents the epic, the time period in his life when he was an immature Christian. He had not yet reached the second level of the Christian life in which he realizes there's no condemnation for sin. So Romans 7, this view says, is a transitional state. It's between being an unbeliever and between being a good, solid, mature Christian. In between there, you can become a believer, this view says, but you struggle with sin. You're never at rest. You're always struggling. You don't realize that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. It's an epic of struggle and a lack of realizing the blessings of Christ. The second epic happens when you realize the blessings that God has provided for you. You delight in the Lord. Sometimes this view is packaged with another view that says, as a believer, you don't have to worry anymore about sin. We're forgiven from all sin in such a way that we don't have to confess our sin ever again. And that we can just relax about this whole matter of sin. This is a wrong view, but I'm just telling you so you're aware of it. I do not believe that this passage deals with a substandard Christian or an immature type of believer. We can support from the Bible our view that Paul is talking about the normal state of a believer, not an immature person. And the strongest support for this really is in Romans chapter 8 itself. What I mean by that is if you look at Romans 8, starting around 18 to 30, you see that Paul has not given up the struggle nature of his Christian existence. He says, I am groaning. Remember that passage? Groaning in my body, waiting for the redemption of my body, even creation subjected to futility, not on its own will, but is waiting for the redemption of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. So even Paul recognizes in Romans 8 that it's not all just, you know, kind of peace and harmony and everything is so nice and perfect in his Christian life. He still has a battle going on there. He's waiting for God's work to be finished in his life as we are today. The strange thing is that as a believer becomes more mature, as a believer draws nearer to God, and God draws nearer to him, according to that song we sang and the language in James chapter 4, the closer you get to God, the more sinful you realize that you are. And so, rather than Romans chapter 7 being a passage of condemnation and a passage of immaturity, Romans chapter 7 is actually the normal state of a man or woman who is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to God. It is not a sign of weakness to recognize that you are a wretched, miserable individual before God. It is not a sign of weakness to say that my heart is desperately wicked. I cannot even know the depths of my own depravity. Paul recognizes this of himself, so that in this way, this passage is not an immature Christian. This passage is a mature believer who, when he runs into sin, as he inevitably will, and each time he does that, and as he recognizes more and more in his life, he is distressed by it. Now, let's look at a couple of details, and we'll hit that idea again as we go through. Page 2 in my notes, I'm at Roman numeral 2 now. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says that the law does not cause death. Rather, sin does that. Now, before, in Romans 7, 7, he asked the question, is the law sin? And his answer was, no, it's not. It's a good thing. Now he's asking the question, essentially, not is the law sin, but does the law produce death? And his answer again is, absolutely not. The law does not produce death. Rather, sin abused the law and through it produced death. It's not the law that itself produced our death, the law of Moses, but sin in us, in us, I'll just say generically, but in the Jewish people, if we're focusing on that here in this passage, sin in the person abused the law, broke the law, and that is what produced death. Sin is the ultimate cause, not the law itself. So we can't blame the law and just say, well, if there had been no law, then we'd be all right. That wouldn't be the case at all. Remember Romans chapter 5, 12, it says, 5 verse 12, says that sin entered the world and death through sin. Not death through the law, but death through sin. So don't blame the good law of God for your problems. Oh, if only God hadn't have said that. Don't do that. God's law is good. His commandments are righteous and just. It's our sin that abuses even those good things. And what this does, let me just read this again. Has that which has become, which is good become death to me? Verse 13 says, certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. There's the key idea. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a carnal, sold under sin. The key idea is that sin would be demonstrated as it is in all of its dark, foreboding sinfulness. sin is so bad that it will use even good things to launch out into its devilish realm and deeds and attitudes and all of the rest. You know, as I say in my notes, ugh, this is awful. This is an awful state that every human being finds themselves in, one where there's sin in their life. Note that sin is bad. That's what Paul is saying. The law actually demonstrated the badness of sin and made it even more clear. Now, as bad as you think sin is, it's actually worse than you think. Sin is worse than you think it is. Whatever your view of sin is, I think you would have to admit with me that you probably could imagine that it's actually worse than you feared. We know that sin produces death. Sin, you know, sin is worse than metastatic cancer. Metastatic cancer can only take your physical life. Sin can take your spiritual life. You know that? Any disease that you think of, you know, the Lord said in a different way, He said, do not fear man who can only kill the body, but fear him who can cast the body and soul into hell. Sin is a fearful thing. It's a terrible, awful thing, and as terrible as it is, we can't even describe how terrible it is. We should take it very seriously. Note that Paul is like all true godly people over the ages who despise their sin. What did Peter say when the Lord was there in the boat with him? He said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I cannot be near such purity." He recognized his own... He was being godly there, recognizing his own sin. What about Isaiah? One of the great prophets of old, when he sees the heavenly vision, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I am undone. Depart from me, O Lord, I am a wicked, sinful man." Woe to the believer who has become comfortable in his or her sin. Where sin doesn't affect their conscience very much, or the effect is delayed, where they go on and on and on and on in their marriage or in their relationships at work or in life, and they just sin and sin and sin and it doesn't dawn on them. Be regular about your confession. Be regular in prayer, asking God to help you know your sin and to be rid of it out of your body, out of your life, out of your mind. And this is what I'm promoting with that song, "Draw Me Nearer." Get closer to God. You will see that sin as it is even worse and worse and worse, and God will remove that from you. Now, in verses 15 to 25, as we move on to Roman numeral 3, we are going to learn about the believer's battle against sin. Not necessarily at every moment of every day, but when the believer sins, his conscience bothers him and he suffers consequences, internal for sure, if not external. Believers experience a battle, as it were, between two personalities within them. One that desires good and one that lusts for evil. And here's what the Christian's life looks like. I've listed just a number of points here, 11 of them, I guess. And just to go through and look at these verses quickly. Now, you've probably recognized that in Romans chapter 7, there seems to be a lot of redundancy. And so I've combined some of the verses together. Paul says, you know how it is when you struggle and you kind of talk about something and then you talk about it from a different angle and you talk about it from a different angle and you're saying kind of the same things over. Paul is in this struggle where he's trying to express a miserable state, and he does that through many words and even repeating some thoughts over and over again. In verse 15, number 1, notice he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." When we sin, there is a sense in which we... I'm talking to believers now. If you're an unbeliever, you probably don't understand what I'm saying. But if you're a Christian in Christ, have been there for any length of time, You know what I mean when I say that you just can't understand. You're perplexed. Why did I do that? It was stupid. Sometimes, you know, you realize it after the fact. Unfortunately, sometimes I think we realize it before the fact, but after the fact, and you're like, ah, you know, it's dumb. Why am I doing this? I don't understand. That's what Paul is saying. He's perplexed by this thing. It doesn't make any sense. If sin produces death, why do you want to get closer? I mean, draw me nearer to death. You know, draw me nearer. No. You want to get closer to God, not to death, not to sin. Look at the rest of verse 15. He says, after I don't understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. Verse 19, he says basically the same thing. The good that I will to do, I do not do it. When we sin, we find ourselves not doing what we should do. In fact, we have a desire to do the right thing, but then we fail in carrying out that desire. Pause and consider the matter of your will. You know, have you made a will out? You know, we all should make a will out, I guess. But I'm talking about a different kind of will. Have you made up your will? I mean, have you made up your mind to follow Jesus? And have you made up your mind to do those things which are right? Can you say with Paul, I will, I've decided to follow Jesus. And yet, even though I've done that, I still don't do it all the time. I don't carry it out like I should. I will. John 7:17, if any man wills to do the will of God, he will know of the doctrine, whether it's mine or not. Speaking to the Jewish people, look, if you have decided to do the will of God, then you're going to know about Jesus, my words, and that they are the will of God. But if you sit there and say, I am not going to do God's will, then do you think that you're going to be close to God at all? You think that you're going to have any success in your spiritual life if you decided, look, I'm not going to have anything to do with it? Ugh, it's awful. Now, same verses tell us that when we sin, we find ourselves doing what we hate. By the way, if you hate it, that's a good sign. If you hate sin, that's a great sign. Even though we will not to do those things, you know, you say, I'm not going to do this thing. I don't want to do this thing. I'm making plans to avoid this thing. And then I just did it. Oh. Maybe consider that you're trying too hard in the power of your flesh. Your flesh is sinful, right? Well, it's your flesh is your sin nature. So how is it that you could, by mere willpower, making New Year's resolutions and all that sort of thing, get over the sin? The flesh trying to regulate your sin is kind of like the fox guarding the hen house, isn't it? It kind of doesn't make sense. You've got to have something else that guards the hen house, or else all the hens are going to be eaten, and you're going to be eaten up by your flesh. So lean on, trust in, rely upon the Holy Spirit to help us. Now, we can agree with Paul that the law is good. Verse 16 says, it's not bad that it points out sin, and the law is helpful in that regard. As you go on to verse 17, notice this. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I hesitated to use the word schizophrenia in this message, but I kind of explain it that way sometimes. Not that I know, you know, DSM-5's definition of what that all is, but you kind of get this idea when you sin that you sense two of yourself inside of yourself. This is different than, you know, the angel on the shoulder and the demon or the devil with a little pitchfork and whispering things in your ears, you know, do this, don't do that kind of thing. This is an internal struggle that Paul is expressing in this passage, where the new nature and the sinful nature of the flesh that still resides in us are at battle with each other. We acknowledge with Paul that there's a bad part of us. And he says, when he's talking about that, he says, in me, no good thing dwells. You know, in the sinful me. But the new nature God has imparted, that's a good thing. And nothing bad exists inside of that that divine nature that God has given us. But the sinful nature that we have had from before is bad, and there's nothing good there, Paul says. We can agree with that. So we're in this, we've got this funny sense that there's two of us going at it inside of ourselves. And if you look in verse number 18, it says, when we try to avoid sin, we cannot figure out how to do it. Nothing good dwells there. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Then in verse number 20, Paul goes on and said, oh, by the way, so sin is like, what he's saying is, sin is like that landlord that keeps coming back that wants the rent when somebody else has bought the house, you know. It's like the master who's been deposed, the dictator that's been deposed, and he wants to claw his way back into power, you know. It's like an addiction that has left behind awful remnants. After being broken by Christ, this addiction has been broken at the moment of our salvation, but it leaves behind these remnants that still cause us to desire to be sin. In verse number 20, Paul says, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So we have this feeling when we sin that it's not us that's at fault, but it's sin that dwells in us. Now, sometimes folks have used this to kind of excuse themselves. You've heard this before. The devil made me do it. Well, listen, friend, you did it. You're still at fault. It's sin that dwells in you. There's nobody else to look out there and say it's their fault. You know, we're master blamers, right? We can blame everybody under the sun except ourselves. Get off pride and get on to blaming yourself sometimes, and you'll be in a good path, right? But Paul is saying, man, it's just, I feel like it's not the real me that's there. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. And so he gets down to finally saying there's two principles warring within us. I find a law, verse 21, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. There's evidence that he's a believer. He wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Another evidence of being a believer. He loves God's law. Do you love God's law, by the way? I hope you do. Psalm 1:2 says that the blessed man is the one who delights in the law of God, and he meditates therein day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. If you go back to another portion of God's Word in Psalm 119, there's a number of verses there that say the same kind of thing. If you look in Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist writes, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And if you drop down to verse 113, he says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And then 163, Psalm 119, verse 163, in this longest of the chapters, if you will, in the Bible. He says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Oh, he says, I love the law of God. But he says, I see another law in my members, warring or at war, in battle against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. These are laws or principles now we're talking about. The principle of evil, the principle that I desire to do good. The first is the law of sin. The second is the law of God, or the law of righteousness, or the law of our minds. As we think about it in our right mind, in our believing mind, that mind wants us to do that which is good. Now, you face a struggle in your sanctification every day, and this is absolutely normal. You should be struggling against sin. You should be fighting against sin. You should be engaged in this battle. And it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 17, many of you know this verse by heart, it says these words, Well, start in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He goes on to teach us that the solution to this really is to be led by and walk in the Spirit of God, which for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to boil down to this, is obedience to the Word of God. But you have those two principles operating within you. This is not a restful state. It's not a wonderful, peaceful, just, you know, existence where you don't have anything to kind of concern yourself with. You have to be watchful at all times. Watchful at all times. I've experienced in my own life days of ministry that have been days of great victory. And then, you know, you're plumb worn out and you're tired from that all that work. And then the next day, maybe not so good. You know, after the mountaintop can be the valley of spiritual sin and degradation. And it's just, you feel that tension that Paul expresses. Now, the sin principle in your life ought not to be coming stronger and stronger all the time. It should be weakening. God is in the business of, as we talked about with the men yesterday morning, presenting us blameless before His throne in holiness. And He doesn't just do that when you die and cross over the great divide there. Of course He does. He finally removes all sin from us. But along the way of your life, until you get to that glorious point, He's removing and eradicating and minimizing and helping you to win victory over sin. And so if your life is looking like that, good, keep it up. But if you're regressing, even for a time, you need to be awakened to the fact that you don't want sin to be getting the better of you. Paul talks about I mentioned the delight of the law of God already. That's number 8 on my notes there. Number 9, he says in verse 24, this conflicting state, this inner conflict, is a wretched and miserable condition. You know it and I know it. If sin wasn't there in our lives, it would be great, wouldn't it? That's right. But as we become more mature in Christ, we see it more clearly and more clearly. You know, if you're a believer and you think, I'm pretty good, man, you better wake up. You're pretty bad, and so am I. We have such issues. If you're in that state, you need some seasoning as a believer. You need some maturing as a believer to recognize you're not as good as you think or hope that you would be. When you're in a miserable state like this, what do? You pray to God. You say, God, please help me through Jesus. And that's what Paul says here, basically. He says in verse 24, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The body of this death, he talks about. That is the body subject to death. The body is the tool that you use, if you will, to express sin. And that body is going to die, and our spirits will die with it, if you will, if we don't get saved. And so we have this problem of the body of death. Now, let me just pause here and remind you that sin does not just or only reside in our physicality, in our flesh. Sin is something that belongs to or comes out of our material and immaterial as they're combined in our person. So we can't just say that, you know, my flesh, skin and bones are unredeemed and that's the reason why I sin. It's not just your flesh. It's your mind. It's your heart. Where does sin come from? Jesus taught us. Sin, lusts, adulteries, murders, hatred, anger, all comes from the heart. It comes from the innermost being of your person. Not the heart muscle, the mind, the immaterial part of your constitution. That impacts the spirit and death touches all of those things. The whole person is in view here. Thankfully, he says, deliverance comes through Jesus. Salvation is a thing that goes on from beginning of your salvation through your sanctification and then at the end. You were saved. You're being saved. you will be saved. In all the tenses of your life, past, present, future, God is working in you to provide you deliverance from sin and help you. We look forward to the day when our bodies are fully conformed to the image of Christ and we experience the full blessings of adoption into God's family. We have some of that now, but we don't have all the blessings and benefits of it. But we are waiting and looking forward to that great day. Now, as I close this morning, in conclusion, a couple of thoughts. Is this passage an excuse for poor behavior? I can say absolutely not. Paul does not intend it to be an excuse. He does not present it as an excuse. Paul does not excuse himself here in this passage at all. He recognizes in his right mind he's doing the right things, but in his sinful nature and when he does sin, then it's his fault. He's either serving God or serving the flesh. But he is the one who's doing the serving and he is responsible. So are we. Now the question is, how do we solve this problem? What this struggle, we can't really ultimately solve it in the sense of eliminating it, because I said it's the normal state of the Christian's life. But through prayer, through reading of Scripture, through God's grace, we can serve the law of God and repudiate the works of the flesh. And we can have victory day by day, little by little, maybe in imperceptible ways. Even when our circumstances in life are not ideally suited to us, you know, when things don't go your way, and you get frustrated and you get angry and you sin, even in those cases we can live righteously day by day. You know, you begin the Christian life with, I'll call it one word, faith. You know how you live the Christian life? Today? That's why we're called believers, because we keep on believing and faith in God, trust in the Lord. When you run out to the end of yourself, when you're in a, you know, I guess I'll call it a pity me party, you know, and your sin and you're like, how can I solve this and how can I get out of this? You come to the end of yourself, you go to Christ. You say, Lord, I believe in you and your power and you can help me. And you've promised to do that through the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, day by day, so that faith in Christ is the only way really to have victory over sin. You do just what Paul did here. When you come to the end and say, man, I'm a miserable wretch, but thank the Lord Jesus that He's rescued me from this wretched situation. And that, you know, you might want it. I want it now, Lord. Give me perfection now. Well, be careful what you ask for. He could zap you and bring you to heaven, and that would be the answer to your prayer. But be patient, and God will work with you slowly over time and bring you along in the way that is the best and most wise way that He can do. He has designed that for us. So you're going to have an inner conflict. Don't be discouraged. Follow Paul's kind of thoughts and prescription here at the end, even when you struggle and say, man, I don't know what I'm doing this for. Why did I do that? And with this kind of attitude firmly kind of set in your mind and you believe in Christ, you're going to be able to have victory more and more. Maybe we need to keep preaching this and just practice it every week for a while and see what the Lord will do. But don't be discouraged. Anytime that somebody says, you know, there's two phases to the Christian life. There's believing and discipleship. There's immature, you know, carnal, and there's mature spiritual, and there's some division between those two points, and you shouldn't be having all this struggle and all that. You need to have the red flags go up and say, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul didn't teach that. The Apostle Paul taught as somebody gets more and more mature and closer to Christ, they have more and more hatred for sin and more struggle against it. It's not a bad situation. It's actually a good one. So let us thank the Lord for that as we close today. Father, thank you for drawing us near to you. Thank you for giving us ultimate victory over sin and help us patiently to endure when we face trials and temptations and even those things we bring upon ourselves, that we should by and by become more pure, more holy, less sinful. We pray you'd continue your work in us in ways evident and those that are maybe behind the scenes, so that as time passes, we may see your work and glorify your name because of it. Thank you that we can see your glory not only in the starry heavens, in the creation on this earth, but also in our own lives as you work to change us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.